Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his study of prophecy and his verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ.
But we are back in our study of Revelation, a verse-by-verse study which has proven to be a challenge for sure. And we are in chapter 13 tonight, looking at verses 1 and 1. No, really, I see verse 1 as two different verses, even though it's listed as verse 1. I see it as two. And I've entitled this message last week. I picked a title just at random. And I think I'm going to stick with it. It's the Antichrist revealed, because we're going to begin unwrapping these verses to see who is this one called the beast. Why is he called the beast? And what are the characteristics of this man? And just how is it that he rises to power so fast? So we're going to be unwrapping this and looking at this as we see who this beast is. So I've asked Mike to read tonight chapter 13, verses 1 through 3.
And this is the word of God. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast.
You know, I can understand by reading and studying the book of Revelation, just like you can probably understand, how unregenerate people would read this book and be hopelessly confused. I've heard that, I think, like all my life, even before I was a Christian, how confusing it is to read this book. And yet, we find that when we begin to study this, it's really not that confusing. At least I hope it's not for you. It can be hard sometimes to read, but once you begin to really study and look at these things, I don't think it should scare us. It should encourage us, because we are seeing, what are we actually seeing when we see the book of Revelation? What's unfolding here? We're seeing the future. God is laying out for us His plans of the ages. Now, this began to be laid out in around 99 A.D. We still have this written word. We're still reading this. We're still being encouraged by it. And we're still at wonder and awe at how deep the book actually is. In fact, when we read this, we begin to see that it's one big giant promise that God has given to us. That all of these things, though fictitious as they may appear to be, or as unreal as they may appear to be, they're all very real, and it's really going to happen. And that, I think, is one of the hard things to see in the book. That every passage to which we look at is, in fact, going to happen. As scary as it is, as unreal or surreal as it appears to be, it's all going to happen, just as God has laid it out. And that, to me, is interesting. And yet we find ourselves today in chapter 13, even though it seems like we should be in about chapter 83 by now. We look at this and we see described for us a person. And I want you to know this is a person. It looks at this as a beast, and yet we're going to find several designations and descriptions of this beast. But no matter where we're going to look tonight, we're going to find the personal pronoun, he, or him. And so we are to conclude this is a person. John sees this astounding vision of this figure that he is calling a beast. And yet when we look at this, we see that this was written as one of the last books of the New Testament. The last one. And yet there's plenty of other books, or several other books, that were written that contain information about this figure that John sees. And they did not have the privilege of reading what John saw when they wrote their material. And you might think, well, that wouldn't have been an advantage anyway, and it really wouldn't have been. But at least we could say they could reference one another, which is what the Gospels did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did reference one another as they wrote their books. But yet that doesn't happen when the book of Revelation is written, because it hasn't been written yet. They could not look to it. So we know that they did not reference the Gospel or the writings of the Revelation in writing other information. And I'm speaking specifically of Paul. Paul could not have given us all of this except by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he recounted and recalled the words of the Old Testament. Because you see, even though we look here and we see this beast, we see the understanding that begins to have light shed upon it, that there is this figure coming up soon in history known as the Antichrist. And yet we realize this is not new for us. We've all, since we have been a Christian, have heard of this one coming one day that's going to be an Antichrist. Have we not heard that? So imagine every one of you have heard this. Yet we look at the New Testament and we realize that they were getting their information from the Lord. And yet this figure was presented even in the New Testament. This is not the only place that we find chapter 13 talking about this person. This person is a very dreaded person coming, and yet he is a very popular person in the sense that several writers have written about him. And it's not hard to see that John was writing of him even in 1 John. John was writing of him in 2 John and 3 John. And Paul writes of him. Paul gives the most definitive description of this man, laid out in a very simplified way. But before the writing of the book of Revelation, that's all that we would have had, would be what Paul gave us in the very ambiguous places that John gave us in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Yet there is one other source, and that is the source that is probably the most popular, and that would be Daniel. Daniel gives us the most important information about this one. And so tonight we're going to go from Revelation to Daniel, to Revelation to Daniel. And we're going to go back and forth, so you might want to go ahead and be finding Daniel. Even though that's not a hard book to find, it is listed as one of the major prophets. And so we can see some things in Daniel that are going to become very real, especially as you put them side by side with the book of Revelation. But first, I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to refer to this quite a bit. While writing to the church at Thessalonica about the Antichrist in the second letter, Paul says to them, "Do you not remember when I wrote to you concerning these things? Or while I was still with you, I was telling you of these things." That's 5:2 of 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians.
No, 2 Thessalonians.
What did I say? 2:5. Yeah, there it is. I didn't underline it. In 2 Thessalonians 2:5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? What things? The things that he's just referenced. And those things are this one whose coming is going to be described as someone that is a very powerful leader, a very powerful influence to the world. He is called here in verse 4, verse 3, the son of destruction, or the man of lawlessness, or in King Jimmy, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, when we look at the Antichrist, we're not looking at someone who goes around or has a crown and says, Antichrist. Does that make sense?
Yes.
He doesn't portray himself as being against God. He portrays himself as being God. And that makes him against God. That makes sense?
Yeah.
And so, you know, I say that, I'm not being facetious, but so many of you come up and say, how come the world just doesn't catch on that he's the Antichrist? After all, they're going to know he's the Antichrist.
No.
Are they?
No.
No. They're not. They're not going to know him by that. Now, they will know him as a ferocious, wild killer at the middle of the tribulation period. But up until then, he is known by what? What would be the characteristic that where the world will know him the first 3.5 years?
Mr. Wonderful.
The man with all the answers. The man who seems to have all figured out.
A peacekeeper.
Now, he doesn't just take over with a mighty sword, killing people. We saw that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And he takes over with a bow, but without arrows. He is a peacemaker. After all, remember, he starts the tribulation period, or basically it is marked as the beginning, as he signs a pact or a treaty. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Give us that treaty. And tell us that he is going to make a treaty or a pact for 7 years with who?
Israel.
With Israel. And what is the one little nation in this world today that seems to be causing all the trouble?
Israel.
Even though they're not causing the problem, the world sees them as problematic. In fact, Zechariah says that Israel will be known as a cup of trembling to the world. And that's only going to get worse from today. And so when we look at this, we begin to see some things about this one called the Antichrist that is, I think, most interesting to look at. But when we see this, we see that Paul is writing here saying he's already known about the Antichrist. He's already been teaching them some things. And this one is going to come and he's going to usher in a time of peace to the world, and the world is going to welcome him. After all, let me just ask you some questions. Do you think our world today would be ready to accept someone that even on one subject he seemed to have answers? Yes. That was not a trick question. Economically, our world today, we're seeing nation after nation after nation with deep economic problems. They're looking to one another, whether it be Italy, whether it be Spain, France, Germany, Europe, Portugal, United States. All of these countries are almost looking to one another to see, does a bailout work? Can we get enough money? Obama has said that he gets 8 to 10 questions a week from nations concerned about their finances, concerned about their own stability. Well, if this progresses, would it be likely that a man could come on the scene that could handle that?
Yes.
That could have the answers? And we would welcome him with open arms. Just one small scenario. I can remember in the 90s having a prophecy conference. And we would have to try to come up with scenarios by which either the mark of the beast would be implemented, or the Antichrist could take center stage in the world. But we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to imagine what this world would have to do in order to accept a world leader. Someone especially with the characteristics that we're going to lay out for you tonight and describe. Someone with that kind of a personality. Someone who can speak like this man. And we're going to show you in Scripture how it says that about this man. Someone who seems to have all the answers. Someone who seems to be confidently, arrogantly in control. In fact, the world is demanding someone right now. The world is ready for that. It's like the world right now is screaming out for someone to come and lead us. That's what we see. And so we're going to look at this and we're going to begin laying this out. And Paul is saying to these people, I've already told you about this man. And yet this man is going to claim to be God. One of many people claiming to be the Antichrist. But he is going to be different. Look at what it says in 2 Thessalonians. The fact that he's not revealed now cannot be because of verse 3. They were beginning to think some of this stuff had already happened and they were scared. That's what 2 Thessalonians is about. He's writing this according to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. They're worried. They're scared. Or disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if it were from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. He's calming them. And he's saying that day cannot come. Look at verse 3. For no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the apostasy hasn't come at that point. And then he lays out that once the apostasy comes, then this one will be revealed, who opposes and exalts himself. He takes a seat in the temple so that he is desirous of worship. This is what this man wants. It's not enough to take control of his own kingdom. It's not enough to take control of every nation of the world, which he will have. That's what the 10 represents. And we're going to lay that out. But it's not enough for that. Because in verse 4, it says, he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You know what that means? He is portraying himself, and he wants all that comes with that. All that comes with displaying yourself with God is what?
Praise.
Praise, reverence, worship. That's what he wants. And he is going to get that. Look over at chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Revelation, excuse me. We're going to go back and forth. I may say the chapter without the book, so just stop me. Yes, stay alert. Put your antennas up and quit eating. Chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 12. And he, the another beast coming up out of the earth, exercises all authority of the first beast that we're going to see in chapter 13, verse 1, in his presence. And he makes the earth, now look at this, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it. That's the earth dwellers. That's not the saints. Okay? Look at what he makes them do. Who dwell, the earth dwellers, to what?
Worship.
There you go. It's going to be a forced worship. He can't get it on his own, so his cohort, partner in crime, is going to demand that you worship. Isn't that amazing? In fact, he's going to be given some signs and wonders out of heaven and earth in the presence of him, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of these signs. In fact, if you don't worship this one in the temple, what happens?
You die.
So when we see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, displaying himself as being God, if you don't worship, you're dead. That's why we read Mark 13, Matthew 24, that says when this happens, when he takes his seat, or when Daniel 9:24 and 25 and 26 talk about the abomination of desolation, that's what it's talking about. An Antichrist taking a seat in God's place in the temple and declaring himself to be God when in fact he is anti-God. And when that happens, Mark, Luke both say, and Matthew, all three say, run. Leave everything. Run to the wilderness. Get out of there. And that's what that all means. And so there is something about this individual. There is something about what these people know about this individual that would cause them to warn the people to flee. After all, what I just read to you does not indicate a severe danger at the point with of dropping everything and don't even go inside to get a coat or even any part of clothing. Don't they make any preparation immediately when you hear leave? So what is it they know about him that is not communicated in Mark, Matthew, or Luke? Or even in Paul in 2 Thessalonians? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Look at Daniel chapter 7. And we're not going to teach Daniel tonight. I know that we could very easily, especially if this was like a 14-hour seminar. But we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7, and I'm going to kind of flow through some of these verses just so that you can have a picture here. And what I want to do tonight is I want to begin laying out some things for you tonight to see with a broad stroke of the brush so that you can understand something of the nature of the writings about this man. So that when we get to the actual entrance of the man in Revelation 13, we will have an understanding of the way people have written about him, specifically Daniel and Thessalonians. So, by doing that, I want to start in Daniel chapter 7. And this is a very straightforward, direct book of Daniel that speaks of prophecy. It is comparing the same vision here that there was in Daniel chapter 2. And I don't want to belabor all of that because we spent quite a bit of time in Daniel chapter 2. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, Mike, would you read verse 8?
While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great oaths.
Okay. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man. Probably indicating intelligence. In fact, we're going to look at that a little bit later in another description to see it does represent intelligence, or genius, cleverness, shrewdness, or knowledge. In a mouth uttering great boast. Well, those great boasts are what is going to be considered blasphemous rants against God. And we're going to see how that takes place. The Antichrist rises up out of this group of kings, somehow tearing up some of them as he arises. He is intelligent. He's an intellectual genius, most likely. He starts small, grows larger, and we can see all of that from these verses. His career surpasses everyone else of his level. He surpasses them. He becomes a proud orator. Look at verse 21. Mike, would you read verse 21?
I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them.
Okay, read the next one too.
Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom.
Okay, so that tells us it's going to happen all the way to the last and final world kingdom. And that kingdom is the kingdom that has been promised since day one. It is the millennial reign of Christ, that kingdom. The Antichrist then is this powerful orator who grows out of some confederacy of nations that we're going to begin looking at, and we're not going to conclude that confederacy description until we get to Revelation 17. He takes over complete authority and wages war with the saints. He has success in overcoming them. And that is probably one of the most troubling for Christians to read, because they can't understand. It's almost like Habakkuk cannot understand why God would allow a judgment to come across or come towards believers. But he has success in overcoming them until God says enough. And he gives them the kingdom. Verse 23, Mike.
Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it.
You get that? The whole earth. So many people write that this is going to be restricted to the Middle East. And this will not be restricted to the Middle East. It will encompass the whole world. The 10 represents finality or complete control. It does not have to represent 10 specific nations. And we're going to lay that out for you. But the fourth kingdom on earth will be different from all other kingdoms. It will devour, just like the others have. And the whole earth will tread it down and crush it. Here is the dominion of the Antichrist. The kingdom of the Antichrist, a powerful kingdom with military strength. A dreaded kingdom. It's the trademark of that, to be dreaded. It has devastating and devouring effects on the world. Might read 25.
He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time.
Interesting. Phraseology there that does not need to be confusing. We've already looked at this twice, and this will be the third time. But he wants to write his own morality. He wants to write his own laws. He wants to write his own history. They will be given into his hand. They will be given into his hand for a time and time times 3.5 years. He brings in a new religion, a new morality. He rewrites history. He is the counterfeit Christ. And that's what Daniel is laying out for us. Now turn over to Daniel chapter 8. And I realize that we can't go through Daniel 7 and 8 as fast as we would like to, or as fast as I would like to. Some of you are probably thinking, I don't even want to. But in Daniel chapter 8, Mike, would you read verse 23?
In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue.
Insolent has to do with being fierce. It means that he will be a very fierce person. The Hebrew carries the idea of a fierce face. Interesting how that is a description of him. He is an intimidator, and that's what is meant by a fierce face. Just to look at an individual would intimidate them. This is the kind of man this Antichrist is. He is skilled in intrigue, would be another way Kyle and Dalich of the Old Testament portray this man. As being skilled in intrigue. In other words, he is a master deceiver. This is who we're talking about. And that's why I'm laying this out for you, so that you can begin to understand, even with a broad stroke of the brush, who this man actually is, according to what God allowed Daniel to see, and according to what he allowed Paul to see, and what John to see as he takes his feet on this shore and makes a claim. He carries the idea of a master deceiver. But read verse 24.
His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people.
Are you hearing that?
Yep.
Matthew 24, there will be a time during this world history, it says, like no other time in history. At this time in history, the world has never seen this kind of trouble. This kind of wicked person on the scene. I can't even imagine what it will be like. Certainly much of that will be contributed to what God is doing at the same time. Because remember now, Satan is, he only has a certain amount of time that he really goes out in full fury and fierceness. But at the same time, God's wrath and judgment are being poured out. And so you look at this, and it just shows you that, man, there is so much happening during the tribulation period. And some of it is very much attributed to the Antichrist, but some of it is of God. And so you begin to almost, you can almost put a column here of those things of Satan and those things of God, and you begin to think, you know, woe to the earth. That's why they're not even called people. They're called earth dwellers. They're not even called unbelievers. They're not even called the unregenerate. They're called earth dwellers. They're like, there's nothing about them. They don't repent. They don't praise God. They just endure or live through or take it in or are amazed. They can't hardly resist. Yeah, Mike?
Is the term the holy people, does that reflect Israel and the saints or just the saints?
Where do you see that? Daniel?
Daniel.
Daniel 9?
8:24. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people.
The saints.
The saints.
Yeah, in Daniel 9:24-27, it's talking about Israel only. The holy people and the holy city. But okay, this is in 8, so that's talking about the saints.
Okay.
Read verse 25.
And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency.
And there we go. In fact, didn't we just read in Daniel chapter 7 that, in fact, let me just read it to you again. In Daniel chapter 7, it says that I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, verse 22 of 7, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And Daniel chapter 8, 25 is just simply saying, there is no one who can stand against him. It takes God himself to stop him. That's powerful. That is a very powerful individual. He will destroy many while they are at ease. Did you catch that? How does Revelation chapter 6 verse 2 indicate he's going to begin?
Peace.
Doesn't peace make you at ease? And he's going to be a master deceiver and succeed and begin to destroy while they're at peace. Interesting, isn't it? Cunning. Remember it says in the very first part of that, didn't it say shrewdness? Or his cunning ability to be able to cut through and deceive? In Daniel chapter 9, we're going to look at it in just a minute. You don't have to turn there. But he signs a covenant of peace. And who breaks the covenant of peace? He does. He breaks the covenant of peace. And so at the end of verse 25, he will be broken without human agency. And we've looked at that. No man will be able to deal with him. No man on this planet can stop him. That is interesting. That is an amazing thing. I kept looking, Daniel said, until God intervened. God said, this is it. Your time is up. The alarm goes off. And Satan knows that. He realizes it. Daniel chapter 9, another glimpse of this figure to come in verses 26 of Daniel 9. He's called the Prince who is to come. He will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He is the one who makes the abomination of desolation take place. It will come like a flood, and we looked at that word flood the last 2 weeks. Even to the end there will be war, desolations, and they're all to be determined. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, and that's the time of tribulation, 7 years. And then in the middle he puts a stop to the sacrifice, the grain offerings on the wings of abomination, and he stops it. In fact, he demands that they worship him. In other words, he signs this treaty for 7 years with God's people. He brings a certain amount of peace, but in the middle of that, he's sick of peace. That's it. I don't want peace. I hate peace. Yeah.
He'll make a covenant with the many. I've heard and read others that it's not only Israel, but all the Near East, where all these people are trying to war with each other.
Well, it is, because it is a covenant with Israel, it will affect the many.
Okay.
And there is war. If you recall, even today we see it's the Arab nations at war with Israel. In fact, the reason the Arab nations hate us and the reason the Taliban hates us is for what reason? We support Israel. How do we support Israel? We support them in almost every way. Even financially we support them. And of course I realize a lot of that's questionable and there's all kinds of things happening behind the scenes, but in general, the United States supports Israel. And that is an interesting place to be. I wonder what we would do if we stopped supporting Israel. Would the Taliban really stop? Would we suddenly have all of our friends overseas liking us, praising us?
No.
Now.
We send $3,600,000 every day.
We're good.
Yeah, that's support.
Good. I'd rather that come to me, but hey. He has a pact. Over in chapter 11 of Daniel. And Daniel is, again, one of these books that you can, no matter where you turn, you're going to find tremendous prophetic literature written on this man. But look at Daniel 11, verse 36. Mike, would you read verse 36?
Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done.
Okay, what do you get the idea of there? What do you see there? Anything important jump out at you?
It sounds like the Second Thessalonians. He's going to make himself God above everything that is.
Yes. That's exactly right. It's like Paul was having Daniel open, and he taught them this, and he's reminding them this, according to Daniel, but he's referring to it as, I've already told you about these things. Well, what else jumps out?
Time limit.
Huh?
Time limit.
Time limit. What about the time limit?
It's going to be over when it's over.
Okay, it's going to be over when it's over. The king will do as he pleases. What is that? What is that? Is that imitating who? God. That is a description of the sovereign will of God. He does whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, to whomever he pleases, however he pleases to do it, isn't it? Doesn't that sound like what we're reading here? That this is, he will exalt and magnify himself above every so-called God. He is going to take top rank over everything. And will speak monstrous things. Really, that means blasphemous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until God says stop.
That's the word I like, the until in there.
He will only go until. Michelle?
And the next phrase too, for that which is decreed will be done. So even though he is doing what he wants to do, he's only doing what God has foreordained.
That's right. For that which is decreed will be done. He's going to do it right up until the time God says stop. And he's going to do it until God says stop. And he's going to do it because God hasn't said stop. Right? God is allowing this. He has given him free reign to do that. That is very important to know. Now, Mike, read verse 37.
He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all.
Well, you know, we could go into that a lot. We've looked at this. Most think, and I think, he'll be a homosexual. He will show no regard for any other god. Insensitive. Not only to any other god, but any other people and their religious beliefs. Going to be an interesting person. In other words, he's going to take all of his fortune and pour it into the god of himself. A god of force. He's going to buy a massive military powerhouse. He is going to have an army behind him to carry out any kind of a threat he wants to make on people. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think that what's going on today with accepting the homosexual platform has anything to do with him being homosexual, that he'll be more accepted easily?
No, ma'am.
Because,
I think we're looking at the depravity of man. We're looking at the rejection of God. As a result of that, you find that. In fact, you can find that, really, if you want to read about that, start in Romans chapter 1 and start in verse 18 and take it to the end of the chapter. And you'll see the progression of how far man can fall the longer he rejects God. Mike, read verse 45.
He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him.
Yep, that's going to be the holy mountain. And the power he's going to build will be between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. Yet he will continue to his end, and no one will help him. Who could help him? There's no one who could step in to help him. One writer says, I wonder why Michael and his angels don't help him. And of course I at that point put that book down and thought, whoa, this man needs help.
Maybe going against God, right?
Exactly. You think?
I'm just speaking out loud.
I appreciate you thinking.
Okay.
Out loud. But we have this prophecy of Daniel. It's very, very specifically lays out this kind of a description of this man. And that's why we call it the Antichrist revealed, because many people don't know all of this about this man. The laying out of how he's going to act and the fierceness of his nature and the determination of his focus is absolutely incredible as we look at this man. Jesus himself affirmed all of this of Daniel's prophecy in Matthew 24 and in verse 15. So by the time you get to that, if you read Daniel, then you go to Matthew 24:15, you can begin to see that the validity of all this was even spoken of by Jesus himself. 1 John was written, Thessalonians supports it, and so much of the early church had all of this at its disposal before Revelation was even penned. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we briefly looked at, and I'm not going to go there again to point out all of that, but he begins by saying, let no one in any way deceive you. This whole period is marked by deception. The whole tribulation period is marked by deception. The very ruler of the whole kingdom of the world is a deceiver. Everything is based on deception. There will be deception everywhere, and yet 2 Thessalonians says that no one in any way deceive you. That's interesting. Now, he's not talking about the people of that period. He's talking about the people coming up to the period, which is interesting in itself. You know, deception is a funny thing, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
Have you ever been deceived?
Yes.
I thought I was once.
Once.
Yeah, what is it about the word deceived or deception that we need to catch? Are you trying to speak?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's to get your mind and eyes off of what really is happening.
Okay. It's to turn your mind. In fact, it really means a turning from something. To deceive someone is to give them the other side of what you really should be giving them. Mike?
It also makes you feel stupid. I mean, when you're deceived, you
Is this
realize,
a confession?
Oh,
yeah, that's the one you find out.
I'm sure I heard of that. Yeah. Go in at that, Michelle.
It's on there, brother. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come until the day of the Lord, or that will not come until something else happens first. You know, I really wish that we as a church, not just Grace Fellowship Church, but a body of believers, could really force a sensitivity to the Spirit. Force people to be sensitive. Force people to wipe out more and more of their life of the possibility of deception. But you can't do it, can you? Christians can be deceived into thinking they're receiving something when they're not really deceiving something. I don't know if you've ever read this book, but I wish you would read the book. It's a very small book, and it is a very enlightening book. We have it on our book table, I believe. It's called Fool's Gold.
Yeah.
In other words, not everything that looks like truth
is true.
Is true.
All that glitters.
And let me tell you something. Until you come out of most of that, you don't realize how bad you were in that.
Mm-hmm.
It's just an incredible thing. The more you are in God's Word, the more you see how much you've never been in God's Word.
Amen.
The more you see God's Word, the more of the truth you begin to see.
Amen.
And the deception begins to be revealed as deception. I've actually looked back on things, and I'm sure you have. I know Michelle and I have talked about it, Mary Ann and I have talked about it, and Buzz and I. We look back and you think, how did I believe that? What's the phrase you used, Michelle, that you felt like when you began to see some of this truth that you looked back and you felt like you were in a closet?
Dark closet, reading my Bible upside down, blindfolded.
Yeah. I mean, that pretty much describes it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And you think, my goodness, what was I thinking?
How did I miss that?
It's incredible.
Yes.
But that's what deception will do. And let me tell you, the only way to sharpen your sensitivity to the Spirit is God's Word. It is God's Word. It's God's truth. I know every time Mike reads, or every time I read, or Buzz reads, or Michelle, we will always say, this is the Word of God. Our people need to be reminded that it's not a word on a screen somewhere. It is God's Word written down for us to read and for our instruction. And it's profitable for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That ought to make a verse somewhere, shouldn't it? That just kind of dribbled out. But God's Word is so important. I can't emphasize enough that we read and study. I had someone call me from Atlanta here recently and said that they were going to have to move, and they were looking for a church. It made me think of Brendan Bob back there. And what should they look for? Now, what would you say to that question?
Church address.
I said, well, I don't know. What are you looking for? He said, well, I want you to tell me what to look for. I said, well, I don't know what you're looking for. He said, I don't know what I'm looking for either. I said, well, good luck finding it. He didn't know what to ask. I said, well, what do you want in a church? He said, well, I've never been asked that question. I said, I know you haven't. But that's what you need to find out before you start looking. We don't know what we want. Churches don't know what they want. Churches don't even know who they are. So, read God's Word. When it says something, read it. Does it say anything? I'm being facetious. When the Bible speaks,
God speaks.
2 Thessalonians is that kind of a book where he is looking at. It's almost as though he has the text right beside him of Daniel, as he is reviewing to these Thessalonican believers, the Thessalonian believers, and he is recounting to them the things already revealed in Scripture. And had he had the book of Revelation, I think he would have been on the other side, and he could have laid out for them, you don't need to worry, he's not coming right now. But that was a major worry for them. That's a dreaded person. In verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, might read that.
Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming.
Okay. That is just giving us His ending once again. Who is going to end His life? God does. God does it, not man does it. So you see, none of these verses ever contradict one another. Verse 9 describes Him as the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders.
Deception.
With all deception of the wickedness. It's just an amazing how this is laying out. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion. Why? Why does He send a delusion? So that they might believe what is false. You would not believe the number of people who have called me or asked me or emailed me or gotten in touch with me since the prophecy conference I did in 1993 to ask this question. When the deception comes, will I get a second chance? And so I always will read the verse again. I said, well, you tell me. Where do you see a loophole in that verse? So, that is an amazing thing. As describing this activity of Satan, describing who he says he is, John refers to him in 1st, 2nd John, and refers to him as being against Christ one way, and then another way he presents him as the false Christ. And that is the twofold look at who he is. He is against Christ and he is a false Christ. Now, look back at Revelation chapter 13. I think we're going to get in there.
Don't rush
it. In Revelation 13, there's so much to be revealed here. The description of this individual, we will see him. And we've already seen him in Revelation. In fact, we saw him in chapter 6 of Revelation. He's described there as riding a white horse, having a bow and a crown, going out to conquer, successfully conquering. And that describes the initiation of this time of peace, and we've already looked at that. Secondly, I think we saw him in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. In 11 verse 7, Mike, will you read 11:7?
When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them.
Okay, he's describing this beast. But when we're in that part of 11, we're at the end of the tribulation period. And yet when we're in this part of the Revelation in chapter 13, we're back at the middle again. So I don't want the timing to be confused. When we jump back to 11, we were going this way to the end. But when we go to 13, we're going back here again. It can be confusing, I admit. So when you get there, you see this, but we've already seen him as far as our progression of reading all the way through Revelation. We met him in 6, we met him in 11, and we're going to see him full-blown in chapter 13, and we're going to see a lot more of his activity exposed in all the way through 16 and even through 17. So Satan, in his last effort to stop God's plan, last effort to destroy Christ, last effort to destroy all of God's people, he is going on a rampage to stop all of this. He is himself headed for destruction. He will be put in a pit for 1,000 years, and then he will come out of that, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire. But until then, he is a ruler of this world. This man, and he is a man, and I'm probably going to have to say that 100 times to remind you, he is a man. We shall see this man demon-possessed. Now I'm going to enter another area here that I don't like to enter. But I've got to enter this to explain who this man is. He is demon-possessed and powerfully so. More powerful than in any other demon-possessed man ever, including Judas. And that is saying something. He is the ultimate, the last wicked dictator and supreme evil human leader. He is a man. Now chapter 13 fits perfectly after chapter 12, and we looked at this last week, and we see that in chapter 13, the very first phrase, and I know Mike read it according to, he's got an expanded edition of the New American Standard because it substituted he and put the dragon. In mine it says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up. And really, that's a bad separation there. They should have left that first sentence of 13 and put it in 17, or made a verse 18 of chapter 12. But this chapter 13, we find him on earth unleashing a massive effort to defeat God and Christ. Now, just a little note here. I keep saying the Antichrist is a man. And that's true. But I also want to say Satan is a spirit. Mm-hmm. And that's important to understand too. We want to keep in mind he's not somebody running around in a red suit with little red horns sticking up. That's what the world thinks of him. They're making light of him. They're mocking him as not being real, but really nothing more than a cartoon character. He is a spirit. Spirit does not have flesh and bones. Because he is a spirit, he is limited as to how he can function in the world. Now, I got this from R.C. Sproul. He says, his operation is severely hindered unless he can function through the bodies and personalities of people. John Calvin says this, all his demons, along with himself, move in and out of people to do their work on earth. Certainly, this is abundantly clear. Back to Sproul. It is abundantly clear to anyone who has studied any part of the New Testament that we see over and over again a demon possession where demons run and operate in and out of people. For example, you remember Judas Iscariot. Mike, would you read Luke 22:3? And Buzz, will you read John 13:26 and 27.
And Satan...
Wait a minute. As you read, I want you to give the place.
Luke 22:3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12.
Okay. The key there is that he went into... Who did?
Satan
went into. Buzz, would you read your verse and tell us where it is?
All right, John 13:26. Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do good.
Satan entered into him. There is what I have just been telling you, that he is spirit, but he has to have a body to operate and to perform his activities. A very frightening thing for some. Very frightening to look at this, but Satan and his demons need human bodies to carry out their earthly agenda. And I'm only giving you that to give you this as an introduction to where we're headed with this passage. Because in this passage, we're going to see some things. Jesus follows this. His earth shows that how Jesus' whole ministry, you can trace where he is showing he has complete power and authority over forces of this world. In fact, if you were to read Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, you would see that Jesus is proving to his disciples that he has power over nature. Complete power over nature. For his disciples say to him after he calms the sea, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey?" And so the lesson for life there is that he is over nature. He has power. But immediately upon coming to the other side, he's faced with the demon that he speaks to, and he has a legion of demons in him, for he said, "We are many." And then that legion, through one voice, says, "Do not cast us out of this country." And that means out of this earth. It means out of this place to the abyss. They do not want to go to the abyss. They would be willing to be cast into a herd of swine than to be cast into the abyss. So he cast them to the herd of swine. Now where they went after that, I don't know. But woe be to the man who jumped in that water after that. Because I would imagine they jumped all over him. But we see that human beings have them. Jesus proves he could cast them out. And even at one point gave his disciples that power to do that for a very brief season. He wasn't doing this to show how clever he was. He was doing this to show and to make a clear statement that Christ's power is even over the powers of darkness. He can control their destiny and their power, and that's what we need to know. So the victims to the kingdom of darkness are those that are having these demons run in and out of them without any knowledge of such. That's important to know. Most people think, now this is an interesting thing for me to come across this in my study, because it's interesting that people to refute free will. They think that if they can say, "I know I have a choice," and settle it between them and God, that I have a choice in all things because I made a choice to come to God. If they can refute that, then they think that they have a free will. But I've got news for them. The whole world of unregenerate people are people running around doing the will of Satan. They are not even free in their own will to do whatever they choose. They are of their father, the devil. And the Bible proves that and states it some 17 times. Seven in the Gospel of John. You might say, are you saying that most people are under the influence or control of Satan? No, I'm not saying most are. I'm saying all are. So if you're going to quote me, get the word "all" in there. All unregenerate people are under his influence. They're all can make this claim. He's my father. Now, they won't make that claim. But the Bible makes that claim. Yes, they walk according to the course of this world, according to Ephesians, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works on the outside of these children. It says that works in the children of disobedience. Powerful, is it not? Are you saying most of them have demonic activity going on inside of them? Yes, I am. Do we believe in demon activity and demon possession of people today? No, we don't. That's archaic. That's old-time religion. If you buy that, you just bought a lie of Satan. So when we come to Revelation chapter 13, we come to this chapter realizing there is a world of other information leading to this chapter. And we know that Satan knows his time is short. Twice in Revelation, it indicates that. One in chapter 12, and the other is a little bit later, refers to his time as being narrowed to 1 hour. Not meaning a physical hour, but a very brief amount of time left. And so this brief time left, he's pulling out all the stops on his rage. He's making sure that he stays focused on doing away with the kingdom and God's people. He wants to operate at full power. Full power. And he is, I believe he never gets tired. I believe this man is probably not even going to sleep much. I believe that there is going to be an all-out rage and fury and anger in his every step. God has opened up the pit and allowed all of these demons already. We've seen that. We've seen the end result of all of that. We've seen chapter 9 of Revelation about right in here and over towards this part. But we're not even seeing all this happening from in the middle, back towards that. We're not even seeing how Satan is over these and the release. You've got to remember now, God has vacated the entire universe, air, the space between heaven and earth. He's vacated it. Vacated it of what? Satan and his demons. There is no one there. Remember, there's no demonic activity now in the air. Where is it? It's on the earth. All of it now is there, ready for the Antichrist to give them direction. Ready for the Antichrist? No. Ready for Satan to give them direction. Ready for him to lead them. And we don't know how many that is, but according to Daniel chapter 7, with the multitude, the myriads and myriads and myriads of angels, and one third of the more than myriads and myriads times myriads, is a lot. It's a bunch. All of them have been cast to earth. Remember, it wasn't just Satan. Even though 12 said that, it said Satan and his what?
Minions.
Let's go back. 12:7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels. The Word of God calls them angels. They're called demons. Of course, it calls them demons later. So God has vacated. He's operating with the most massive force He's ever known. It will be demonic activity. It will be demonism at a highest level that the world has never seen. And I think that's what Matthew's talking about. That this time of Jacob's trouble, I think this time of tremendous stress upon the earth will be demonic. And I think that is what the reference is to. This time is meant to go at saints. Israel. Remember, now we've already gone through tribulation, basically toward the end, and we're going back now through halfway mark, the same period of time, particularly the last half, and we're going to look at just how Satan's activity happens. Just how it is that he takes this center stage, just how it is to look from his eyes at the world, not God's eyes. We've already seen God's. And so we put this in and we look at, now we're ready for verse 1. It's time to go. Isn't that funny? That's not funny, is it? Well, the first time I had one verse down to as a, I guess, an ambitious goal, and I didn't even reach it. Okay. Well, there's no sense starting verse 1. But I'll tell you this. Verse 1 is really exciting. I promise you, this introduction had to be laid. But you know, the funny part is, next week is Thanksgiving, and we don't meet here. So when we get back, I got to do it again. No, I won't do it again. But I will say this. Listen to the tape next week, and then you'll be ready for verse 1 the next week. So, and I promise you, when we do get into verse 1, you're going to see how important this introduction was. And that I really wasn't just teasing you.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.